Morning. For those of you, y'all, it's Southern boys, Stephen and Megan like that language. For y'all who do not know, I'm Russ. I don't know how I became famous, but just before we get into the sermon, I want to say a couple things out of friendship. One is I love this congregation. You're just a great church, a great congregation, and I am so excited that Stephen is coming to be your pastor. I know you're going to be loved well and led well and shepherded well, and it's just a thrill to be here to be part of the celebration. There's one other important piece of business we need to tend to. You may not be able to see from there, but if you notice my tie today, it's a University of North Carolina blue with Tar Heels on it. And if that red school wins today, we may come to a parting of ways on Thursday night. But I have the upper hand because no one gives Carolina a snowball's chance. So if we lose, not a surprise. If the Badgers lose, anyway. We're going to be looking at four passages of Scripture today. So if you want to just open your Bibles and get your thumb there or marker, we're going to be in Acts. A little bit in chapter 6, a little bit in chapter 4. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 and Hebrews 13. I'll just give you a chance to grab those, and then we'll pray and begin the Word. Let us pray. Gracious and holy Lord, I give thanks for your love and grace and mercy. I give thanks for the salvation we have in Jesus. I give thanks for your love that has called all of us in grace and in mercy, and that we're your children. I give thanks for this church, for Stephen and Megan, that you've called them here. And I pray, Lord, that during these moments ahead, that the word that I share, the words we look at from Scripture, inspire us, lead us, and guide us, and shape us. And may the words of my mouth and the reflections of our hearts and minds be yours and to your glory and your inspiration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was one of those kids in middle school and high school math classes that everyone hated. I'm one of those guys who loves numbers. And I could go to any class, and I was always the brightest student in my math classes. And I grew up just playing around with numbers. And one of my favorite numbers is 1,500. Now, 1,500 is a fun number. You know it's divisible by 3 because you can add up the digits, and they're 6, and 6 is divided by 3. You know it's divisible by 2. You know it's divisible by 5. You know it's divisible by 10. And so it's one of those things that if you have to divide it in school, there are all kinds of numbers you can grab to divide it. You also know, I'm assuming you know all these things, that because it ends in 2 zeros, it's divisible by 25, and it's divisible by 50, and it's divisible by 100, and you're probably even smart enough to know it's divisible by 15. 1,500 is just a great number. And probably if you're thinking ahead, now, what would that number be if I multiplied it by 12, and you would know automatically be 18,000. Now, 1,500 can be a very large number. Now, if you're filling out your income taxes and at the end it says you owe $1,500, now, if at the end it says back $1,500, yippee-yo, you're going to run out and either throw it in your savings accounts or your IRA or give 50% of it to God's ministry here at Highview and then use the rest to go buy yourself something you like. Now, if 1,500 is seconds, it's not very long. This sermon's more than 1,500 seconds long. If 1,500 is minutes, it starts getting long. If it is days, if it is weeks, if it's months, it's a huge number. And so what we learn about numbers is that numbers can be small or they can be big based on what they are measuring. And, you know, I weigh 1,500 pounds. And at least that's the way I feel most days. But, you know, it can be a big number or a small number. And you may be thinking, what is so important about the number 1,500? Are there 1,500 verses in the Bible? Were there more than that? Are there 1,500 chapters? I don't think so. There are not 1,500 books. But here's where the number 1,500 strikes me today. And I want you to fixate on this for just a second. 1,500 pastors leave parish ministry in the United States every month. That's not 1,500 pastors who changed churches. It's 1,500 pastors who said, you know what? I don't want to do this anymore. 1,500 pastors who heard God's call, decided to go into ministry, and decided it is too much. Now, if you play with that number, if you multiply it by 12, 18,000 pastors who are preaching to congregations today in the United States will not be preaching to congregations 1 year from today. Sort of scary. There are about 750 pastors in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. So in 2 weeks, all of those pastors would be gone. There are 34, 35 pastors in our presbytery. In about 3 hours, they'd all be gone. Now, I know that as I share that to you, I'm talking to the choir. I know that this is a congregation that has loved and cared for its pastors very well. I mean, what's his name? You know, I can't remember his name, and hopefully you don't remember his name. You know, old what's his name, who was here about 39, 40, 50 years, tells me that you always loved him and his bride and his children and care for them so well. So I know I'm preaching to the choir today when I bring up this number of 1,500. But even though your history of loving and caring for your pastor, what's his name, is impeccable, we're at a transition. Because we know that statistics, and Stephen, Megan may want to go back where there's sunshine and she can wear spring dresses in January when I say this, but we know that the statistics are is that when a new pastor comes into church to follow a long-term, much-beloved pastor, it's a challenge. It's tough. It's one of the things Stephen and I talked about when he called and he wanted to know a little bit about this congregation. I said, it is a great church, but they really love what's his name. And if my memory's right, old what's his name was sort of like the founding pastor of this congregation. So that funny guy with the beard who now is happily cheering for the Seahawks in Washington shaped your DNA. And we know that the challenge becomes a little bit harder for Stephen and Megan. I love Stephen. He is a great guy. He's a great pastor. And I want him to be here as longer than old what's-his-name. And so to get there, I want to share with you a couple passages of Scripture I want us to think about. And in writing about the early church in the book of Acts, we get the two big secrets of what makes congregations wonderful, what makes congregations grow and multiply and love their leadership and God uses to bless them. And I want to look at those two secrets today. The first one is found in Acts chapter 6. I want you to turn there. Acts is after John in the New Testament, if you're not sure. And turn to Acts chapter 4. It's two chapters before chapter 6. Chapter 4, excuse me. And the 32nd verse. And this is one of the great secrets of what makes a wonderful church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. All of the believers were of one mind and one heart. The phrasing that is used there, of one heart and one mind, is a unique application of the word one, which is only used one other time in Scripture, in that passage that Dave almost forgot to read in John 3. That says, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that when it talks about here in Acts that they were of one mind, it doesn't just talk about a common unity, it talks about a very unique and special unity and oneness. Now, all of us have grown up in the church, and all of us marvel that this church in the book of Acts in chapter 4 is one that everybody was of one heart and one mind. And you're wondering, how in the heck did they get there? Because does everybody here agree with each other? The answer is yes, okay? If you're not sure what to say. Or Jesus, anyway. But you know, here's how they did. Peter stood up in the front of the church. The church was growing, and the people of God were growing. And Peter says, hey, everybody, guess what? We're going to form a church. And here's how we're going to do it. I want all the Packer fans over here, and the non-Packer fans, see you later. You know, he didn't say, now that we got the Packer fans, I'm having a hard time with my mic. Now we want to divide the Packer fans between the Badger fans and the Gonzaga fans. I know there's some Gonzaga fans here in the congregation. He didn't do that. He didn't stand up in front of people and says, okay, folks, we know he wouldn't divide us up between Packers and non-Packer fans. He didn't stand up in front of the people of God and he says, okay, men and women, boys and girls, we're going to start a church. So I want all the Calvinists over here and I want all the Arminians over here. Now, if you don't know what an Arminian is, you're out the door. And he says, goodbye, Arminians. We're going to stick with the Calvinists. And he didn't say, now, we want to know, all of you Calvinists, how many of you are pre-trib and how many of you are post-trib? And then decide, well, we're not going to eat the post-trib folks. We're only going to have the pre-trib Calvinists. And he didn't then say, how many of you are dispensationalists? Peter didn't do any of that. Here's what he did. He said, how many of you like contemporary worship? And how many of you like traditional worship? God did not form his church through a homogeneous culture where it was sort of pre-decided that everybody would be alike. And that's not the unity talked about here. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, where it says, they were of one heart and one mind, they talk about a unique unity that God desires in his church. The Apostle Paul later, who came after this report of the early church, we know the Apostle Paul because he went around and he started churches in different communities. And if you read Paul's letters carefully, you know that part of his cry and anguish in every one of those churches is that they were not of one heart and one mind. So what is the one heart and one mind that was present in the church? And the way to learn that is to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 2, you should know that the church at Philippi was one that Paul had a very deep and rich love with that congregation. He loved the people in that congregation. But Paul had become aware that in that wonderful congregation he had started, there was just beginning to show some cracks and divisions in the body of Christ. And so he starts writing, and look at verse 1 in chapter 2. I'm going to give you the Russ Howard translation. You can follow along and figure out what in heck I'm talking about. But Paul says, if you've had any experience of encouragement from being a Christian, if you've had any experience of contentment and comfort from the love of Christ, if you've had any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and Paul is pleading here with the people of God, he said, if you've had any positive experience, anything wonderful that's been a blessing to you as being part of the body, whether you've been encouraged, whether you've been comforted, whether you've been loved, whether the Spirit has lifted you up. He says, if you've had any one of those, he's not saying if you've had the whole perfect experience of a Christian. He's saying if you've just had one of those experiences, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make my joy complete. Paul is talking about what is so critically important to him here. He says, if you've had any experience of the love of Christ. So if there's ever been a scripture passage that came to you and helped you in a difficult time, if there's ever been a time where somebody in the body of Christ just came up to you and they walked with you and they loved you, or that time where you had done something horrible and the only place you found forgiveness was in the church, in the body of Christ, in the name of Jesus. If you've had just a sliver of experience of God and His grace and His mercy and His life in the body, Paul makes this plea, make my joy complete. And what gives Paul joy? He says here, be of one mind. Be of the same mind. Be of the same spirit. Don't worry about yourself. Worry more about the other person. Don't think about, this is what I want, and I'm upset because I don't have it. He says, think about the other person. Now again, Paul here is not talking about some homogeneous group of Packer fans or North Carolina fans, or people who like contemporary worship. He is very specific because he goes down and you look in verse 5, he says, your spirit should be the same as of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is reminding the Philippians that the spirit of the church, the one that will make his joy complete, the one that was the of the church at its very beginning, was that they had the mind of Christ. They had one faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They had one faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They had one belief, knowing that Jesus had died for the forgiveness of sins. And because he wanted them to have one mind and spirit, and that of Jesus, that he writes that glorious hymn in the next few verses about how Jesus, who was God Himself, did not claim the privileges or the rights of His thrones. He didn't say, you know, I've been a ruling elder at Highview for 24 years. I was on the search committee that called old what's-his-name. You know, I've been the treasurer for 5 years. I have 7 kids fellowship. He didn't make any claim to His title, but Jesus gave up His claim and He came down to earth. And in Badger. He didn't land in the cheesehead country. He landed in a desert. And he gave up all of those titles and he humbled himself. He said, whatever you want, Dave, I'll give it up. Dick, what do you need? He humbled himself. And he humbled himself to obedience. Obedience to death. It killed him. Give up all of that. Obedience to death, not just death, but death on the cross. In other words, the spirit of unity that Paul pleads for in that church was obvious in that early church, was an understanding that we have been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior, and that's what pulls the church together. Amen. Thank you. And as long as this congregation will make that the one rally cry of your ministry, if you will always gather around that one essential tenet, then you will have unity. Forget all the other stuff. It's not important. But Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, died for the forgiveness of your sin, who humbled Himself, who gave Himself up. And why did Jesus give Himself up? Because He loved you. He loved me. He loved us. He gave it all up for His people. And that's what makes a great church. That's the first secret. The second one is the microphone doesn't come off the pastor's ear. You know, I used to think I'd like these things, Jeff, and every time I preach here, I have problems with this. But there's a second secret to that church, and now I want you to go back to the book of Acts, and go to Acts chapter, where is it? It ran away. Dude, it ran away on me. Oh, I'm in Philippians. No wonder it's not there. Okay. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The second important secret of what makes a wonderful church is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, if you look at that verse, I also want you to go now to Hebrews chapter 13, which is printed in your bulletin if you don't have your Bible open. And the writer to Hebrews, who was unknown to us, unknown by specifically who he is, writes these words, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they are keeping watch over your soul, and they must give an account to God. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." You know why pastors leave churches every month and ministry? Is to call upon their God, the call of Isaiah 6 has become such a burden and source of frustration and hurt that they can't do it anymore. And the writer to Hebrews says here, as you follow your leader, as you follow your shepherd, your overpromoted sheep, as you follow your teacher, submit to his teaching. We're told early in the book of Acts that part of the great secret of the books of Acts is that they knew that God had ordained and God had called and God had sent and God had empowered somebody to become their leader. And they submitted to that person. And Stephen, with this great burden, you are the person that God has called to lead this church. Moses, old what's-his-name, has gone. Moses has died. He's dead to you now. If you know the story of the book of Joshua, where Moses had died, Moses never got to step over the threshold into the promised land because of the sins of the people. Moses had died, and here are the Israelites still encamped in the wilderness, still not sure where to go, still longing for the blessings of God to be fulfilled in their lives. And God says, "Stephen, I want you to lead the people. Joshua, lead the people." And of course, Stephen probably remembers that chapter so well because he has the whole Bible memorized. You know that five times in Joshua chapter 1, God says, "Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous." Now that's like a neon sign saying, "Joshua, I'm going to ask you to do something right now that people are going to think you're absolutely wacko and crazy, so be courageous." And what God tells Joshua, cross the Jordan during the flood, while the water's high, taking the Ark of the Covenant, which is the most sacred piece that they had of anything of the sense of the presence of God, put the sacred cows of the body of Christ in the church in danger and lead the people into the promised land. So, Stephen, take all the sacred cows of this congregation and cross the Jordan and lead God into the promised land he has for these people in the months ahead. And you're going to have to be strong and courageous. Now, you know, a lot of people think the Bible's rather dry, but there's a great sense of piece of humor at the end of chapter 1 in Joshua chapter 1. I think it's verses 17, 18, or 19. You can find it when you go home today. Where the people of God, they make a promise to Joshua. "Joshua, we will obey you in everything, just like we did Moses." Did y'all do everything old what's-his-name wanted to do here? Probably not. Not complain about you. But they made a provision. They said, "Joshua, we will follow you as long as you and God are one. As long as you and God are together." And so Stephen's job is to remain one with Christ so that when he stands up and when he preaches and when he leads and when he shapes and trains and guides the elders in making the decision, that his oneness with God is so tight that when he stands up and lead, it is as, and don't get a big head here, Stephen, it is as God himself is speaking to you. And your job, if you want a great church and another long-term pastorate, is to obey the teachings of God that come through Stephen. Now, That's easy, isn't it? It's really easy. It is so easy that Paul writes in Romans 3:23 that everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. It is an incredibly difficult task because we're all human and we are all sinful and we are contentious, and there are going to be times that Stephen preaches and Stephen leads, and Stephen, having listened to God and prayed, will say, folks, this is the Jordan that God has called us to cross. And people are going to say, is he crazy? He's not. He's not. He's listening to God. God is crazy. That's a great sermon title. The next time I come to preach here, I'm going to preach, God is crazy. Okay. Anyway, God is crazy. Stephen's not. Now, here's what's going to happen to Stephen. Now, you remember in the Hebrews passage that it says, respect your leaders because they are taking care of your faith, your soul. Stephen's one job is to disciple you in your journey of faith. It is not Stephen's job to make anybody happy. Your happiness is not up to Stephen. Now, none of you would have the audacity to come up to Stephen and say, Stephen, I'm happy, so you need to change your ministry. That will never happen. I went and served a church once, and in 10 days, the first 10 days, I called up my best friend and says, we're in trouble. They don't like each other here. They're going to divide. And my friend, who's blind and he's crazy, he likes me. He says, oh, no, Rush, you'll be able to pull it off. And I says, no. 3 months later, two people on the search committee took me out for lunch. And after the pleasantries about Carolina basketball, they looked at me and they said, Russ, Stephen, we thought when we called you on our committee, you were going to put us in control of the church. Those two men led the charge against me and took out half the congregation 2 years later. It was not my job. It's not Stephen's job to make them happy. Now, not everybody that's brazen. You know, Stephen's one Sunday, he's going to preach one Sunday to me, which is usually one Sunday, and he's going to preach about giving and tithing. And someone's going to say to him, Stephen, you can't preach about money because, you know, Mrs. Smith out there is on a limited budget and income, and she is giving $2. She can't give anything more. And when you preach about money, you upset her. Now, in reality, if Mrs. Smith is on limited income and she's tithing for $2, she's back there saying, preach it, Stephen, preach it, Stephen, preach it, Stephen. The person who's upset is the person who comes and complains about his preaching about money. They'll blame it on someone else. We work so hard to get our pastors to give up things. I serve a church that struggles with weddings. It's a church that has a wedding policy that says to be married in the church, you need to be a member of the congregation. You need to be a member of the body of Christ. You need to be worshiping with us. Only our pastor does the wedding. You cannot be living with your fiancé. And I cannot tell you how many times that people would come up to me as a pastor and they say, Russ, will you do Bill and Susie's wedding? And I meet with Bill and Susie and I find out they really are not believers. They really don't care about the ministry of the church. They're living together. And I'll say to them, Bill and Susie, are you willing to live apart between now and your wedding? And are you willing to come to church, go through a new member class, and let me lead you in a discipleship Bible study in preparation for your wedding? Bill and Susie run as fast as they can. And when they get home, they tell somebody, and that somebody comes to me and says, Russ, can't you lessen up on God's regulations for marriage and relationships to marry Bill and Susie? Because if you do, they might become Christians. How are they going to become Christians if the church a lifestyle and a behavior against God's way? So you can't, you'll be tempted because like me, you're human, sinful, and contentious. Stephen's job is not to make you happy. His job is to watch over your soul. Which means he'll say no sometimes. It means he'll have these crazy ideas that God gave him for the ministry of this church. It means he won't really give a hoot whether you're upset or not upset over the style of worship on Sunday morning. Because Stephen cares about your soul. His joy will only be complete when he knows that you are right with God and that you love him, follow him as your Lord and Savior. That's his joy. They were one heart and one mind. And they tended to the teaching of God's servant. That makes a great church. That will keep Stephen here so long that in 50 years they'll talk about the really old, what's his name, that used to be here. Let us pray. Gracious and holy Lord, I give thanks for this church. I know that they have been loving and caring and faithful, and so they embark upon this new adventure today, this new journey of faith, with this young Joshua in front of them, a Joshua who loves you and is intimate with you, and who sees the flood of the river, sees the promised land of where you want your church. Lord God, I pray that Stephen be Joshua, close to you, leading for you. And I pray that this church will not only follow their leader, but they will have only one mind and one spirit among them. And it's not Green Bay green or Badger red or Carolina blue or Steelers black and gold. It is the blood of the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.